We're going to be in John 13 today, continuing on through the end of the chapter. Last time we looked at John, we looked at the first section where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, how Jesus loved them and cared for them. And there's a verse that I think is significant as we start going back through this chapter again from the first part that we looked at. As you look at John 13, right at the end of verse 1, we see an interesting phrase about Jesus. We'll just start at the beginning of verse 1, but it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father," see this phrase, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And probably as you think of John 13 and the things that are in here, perhaps the story of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples stands out to you. That's probably a story you've heard for many years, if you've been in church, or it stands out as you read through the book of John. But another verse that probably stands out to you, and perhaps you've heard quoted by many people over the years, is in the section of verses 31 through 35, especially verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now that verse is quite significant. It is to be the mark of a disciple of Jesus that you love other believers. But I think sometimes when we see a command like that, it's easy to think, okay, I can love other people. That's not too hard. I mean, in church, with other believers, that should be the easiest people to love, right? Well, I don't think there's any mistake in what Jesus said or in the way that John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this chapter. And look at the section, if you have headers in your Bible, before this new commandment section. It says, "One of you will betray me." And what comes right after the heading there? Jesus foretells Peter's denial. As you think about Jesus' disciples, and he says, "Love as I have loved you," what is this statement in the middle, as we might refer to it, like a sandwich? What are the two pieces of bread where Jesus is saying, "As I have loved you, love as I have loved you," is the meat? The two pieces are one of Jesus' closest companions, Judas, is going to betray him. And you might say, well, he's not one of Jesus' closest companions. We all know as we go through the book of John, he's going to betray Jesus. But think about it. He was with Jesus through his ministry. Through the 3 years of ministry, he was right there. And yes, maybe as time went on, some of the disciples were noticing that there's something unique about this man. He's starting to pull out of the money bag. People notice those kinds of things. There's something wrong about him. But it's not like they kicked him out. He's still there with Jesus. And even if we argue that Judas was a little different, look at Peter. You can't argue that he's not one of the men closest to Jesus. And yet, what does Jesus say to him? "You're going to deny me three times?" But what is Jesus going to do with Peter? He's going to turn him into one of the most vocal and greatest leaders of the early church. He's going to use him. He's going to love him to the end, just like it says at the beginning of John 13. So I think the commandment there to love one another, and that is the mark of every disciple of Jesus, is crucial and it's critical for us to understand. But the context in which we find that statement should take that statement to a whole new level. There is no excuse that we can give for why we don't love another disciple of Jesus. There's no standard we can set to say, well, if they cross this line, then I don't have to love them anymore. Because you can only be betrayed to death once. So there's no line that another disciple of Jesus can cross that was not already crossed with Jesus. And he still loved his disciples. And he still cared for them. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a story. Perhaps you've heard of a man named Desmond Doss. He was a Seventh-day Adventist who was a conscientious objector in World War II. But he felt obligated to go to war. He wasn't willing to pick up a rifle. He said, "I can't do that. I can't kill another man, so I'm not going to carry a rifle with me. But all of my friends, everyone in my town, all the men are going to war, and I must go too." And so he enlisted, and he went to Fort Jackson for training to be deployed into the theater in the Pacific. As he was there training, he was made fun of. He was beat up. He was, in a way, psychologically battered over and over again for his belief that he shouldn't carry a gun, but yet he was going to war and he was going to fight alongside these men. The men said, "I don't want someone who's not going to be there to fight with me, to go with me." But he surprised everyone. His unit was called to go up a ridge known as the Maida Escarpment. It was a 400-foot cliff that they had to ascend by ropes and rope ladders to take from the Japanese. When they got to the top, there were Japanese machine gunners. There were booby traps. It was a classic example of a hill that could not be taken. After many, many men were lost, his unit retreated, but he was not willing to leave. He was a medic, and he said there were other soldiers up there that were still alive that needed his care. So over the time that he stayed up on that cliff, on that ridge, he lowered, estimated from the soldiers in his unit, about 100 men by himself down that cliff by rope over and over again, lowering these men to safety over the cliff. He said it was probably only 50 men, but people say split the difference, maybe about 75. But no matter how many men it was, lowering them over and over again, caring for them like that, going back when his life was at risk under machine gun fire to save these men who had made fun of him in basic training, who had ridiculed him and woken him up in the middle of the night just for fun. And yet he cared for them in the midst of that kind of heartache and battle. This was at the Battle of Okinawa. He was presented, rightly, with a Medal of Honor by Harry Truman. He was the first conscientious objector to ever receive that medal in October of 1945. And he lived out his life, sharing that story with others at times. But he really didn't want popularity. He just wanted to save the lives of these men. And when we hear a story like that, we think, that's incredible love, to sacrifice your life to lower these men over and over again when he could have gone down and been safe. But when you think about what those men had done to him before, the way that they had treated him, it makes the love all the greater. And this is the kind of love that Jesus calls us to. He is calling us as his disciples to love in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of denial, to love so much that it's a clear mark of who we are as disciples, as followers of Jesus. Look at this first section where Jesus is going to talk about his betrayal. And look at the way that John writes about his betrayer and how Jesus feels about him. Look at verse 21. It says, "After saying these things," this is following Jesus washing the disciples' feet and telling them that they ought to follow his example. It says, "Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" What do you think Jesus was troubled about? He hadn't kicked Judas out. I think what John is communicating to us here is that part of what troubled Jesus was that someone that he loved so much was going to be lost like this. His betrayer, he cared for him. Look at the disciples' response in verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And here we find another reason why I think we can say that there's a connection between Jesus and Judas, and Jesus has a care for Judas. Again, he hasn't kicked him out, but what does he do? It says, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. John points out to us this picture that Jesus is sharing bread. He's sitting at the table with the one he knows was going to betray him. He could have easily, at this point, just told him to get out, get away from him. He didn't want to share a table with him, and yet he shares bread with him. And sure, there's a communication going on here. Jesus is using it as a sign to show who it is that's going to betray him. But he could have shown in a different way. There's an emphasis here on the idea that Jesus is sharing a table with one who is going to betray him, that he cares about him. And so then what do we see? It says, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." So as you see these first few verses here and the account of how Jesus interacts with Judas, he's not yelling in his face or telling him to get out. He is sad. He's troubled. He's concerned about what's about to happen, about the betrayal that's coming. And he shares bread with this person, even as this person is about to go and betray him. And then, what does Jesus do? Jesus could have told him to get out, or he could have stopped him. He had the power to keep him from going and betraying him. But he gave Judas the option what to do. He said to go, what he is already planning to do, to just go and do it. Jesus didn't try to stop him or keep him from doing it. He knew this was part of God's plan. It says, now no one would, in verse 27, it says, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. What do you think about that? When you know someone is going to do something against you or betray you, or do something that's hurtful to you, what is your temptation? You want everyone to know about it. You want to show how you are right and that other person is wrong for what they're doing. No one at the table even knew what Judas was about to do. Even in the way Jesus communicates with Judas, he doesn't put him down or ridicule him in front of other people. He just says, go and do it. He knows it's part of God's plan. And he's saddened by it, but he doesn't try to stop him. He doesn't try to protect himself or justify why he's right and Judas is wrong. He just says, go. And then look at verse 29. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And it's significant for us to note here John's point that it was night. As we read through the book of John, John likes to talk about light and darkness and day and night. Jesus says over and over again, you know, the day is here or the day is not here yet, that kind of idea. And so John is signaling for us that now the night is coming. As Jesus has warned, the time is at the end that he's on the earth. And so the night is here. I think it's helpful for us also to look at Matthew 26:24 to see more of Jesus' attitude toward Judas. Look at verse 24. It says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Jesus doesn't see this as something where he can just ridicule this man or make fun of him or anything like that. He's sad. He said it would be better if this man had just never been born than that he would betray me. He recognizes that this is a serious problem. He's going to be eternally punished for what he's doing. But Jesus isn't looking for revenge. He's just saying, this is what is happening. I'm following the Father's plan, and I'm sad for my follower who's turning away, for Judas. When we think about betrayal, we often think about getting even. We want to see consequences for the person who betrays someone else. Recently, in the conflict between Russia and Ukraine, where Russia has invaded Ukraine, there was a man named Volodymyr Bakalenko. He was a Ukrainian who couldn't fight in the army when the Russians invaded because he was injured back in 2014 in the Ukrainian Revolution. But he's very patriotic, and so he still volunteered to deliver food to the soldiers. He has a son who's 14 and suffers from a complex form of autism, and so it requires constant care. So this man, back in March, right after the conflict started in February, would go and take food to the soldiers, and he would walk with his son. He would bring him with him. They would walk several miles a day, often many miles, to bring care packages and resources to the soldiers. This man would not evacuate his village because of his son. He knew, because of the issues that he struggles with, that it would be very difficult for him to go to a new environment. And so he stayed there. And shortly after, the Russians took over his village and his area. It wasn't very long before he was betrayed by someone in the village. And five Russians showed up at his door looking for the nationalist, the man who supports his country, and they arrested him. They released him after a little while, and he was arrested again and never seen again. A few months later, his body was found in a mass grave. He had been shot twice. As I hear a story like that, my first response is to think of what the person who betrayed him deserves. Here's a man caring for his child, caring for his country, faithful to the beliefs that he has, and someone from his own country, most likely, betrays him. Not caring for his son, not caring for any connection that that person had before with him, only concerned perhaps for their own safety or for what they can gain. And when we hear of betrayal like that, our first response is probably, we want that person to come to justice. But what Jesus says is that we are to love those who would betray us. We are to care for those. Because if you think about it, one day, those people will face eternal consequences if they don't turn to Jesus, if they are not right with him. And so our response should not be vengeance or justice for ourselves, but rather love and care for that person. It doesn't mean that there are no consequences for sin. Yes, there is justice, and that ought to be dealt appropriately. But as we look at those who would say that they follow Jesus, as we look around and see the disciples of Jesus in this room, there may be people in here who at some point will betray you in various ways, at various levels. And your first natural response will probably be to want to cut them off, to want to walk away from them. But Jesus calls you to something different. Jesus cared for those who betrayed him. Maybe you may have even married someone who has betrayed your trust. There's been some deep sin that has made it very hard for you to forgive them. Perhaps you shared a deep struggle with another believer, and they betrayed your trust. They went and shared it with someone else without your permission. When you were looking for help to fight against that sin, and they spread that and spread information about you. Whatever the case, if you feel betrayed by someone, you know it. This is not a time to search and think, has anyone ever betrayed me? If you feel betrayed, you know that situation. But what does Jesus call you to do? How does he call you to respond? Well, Scripture is clear. In Luke 17, the first few verses, we read this. It says, "And he said," this is Jesus, "to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin.'" What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about when someone sins against another, then there's this issue. Is that person that was sinned against going to respond appropriately? And Jesus gives the proper procedure. He says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." So the understanding would be that this is a sin against you. "And if he sins against you," verse 4, "seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Think about that. Do you think you would feel betrayed after seven times of someone sinning against you over and over again? Perhaps you felt that recently. But what does Jesus say? He says to forgive the person. And then turn with me to Matthew 18. There's a story here of someone who ought to forgive. Matthew 18, verse 21. We'll read these few verses here, where Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we see contrasted how we are to respond when someone sins against us, whether it's betrayal, something deep like that, or another sin against us. So Peter comes up to him, talking about Jesus, and says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" That sounds like a pretty good number. That's being pretty forgiving. But Jesus says to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And what is the justification for that? It says, Jesus tells a story. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And this story, there is loads of information here. And we could spend a whole message looking at just this story. But the gist of what is being said here is that there was a king who was owed more than a man could pay. And the king forgave that man. And the man turned to his peer, who had a much smaller debt, and said, "I'm not willing to forgive you that debt." And Jesus says to his disciples, "You need to be willing to forgive any kind of debt, because I have forgiven you more than you could ever forgive someone else." And as we go back to John 13 and look at what Jesus is about to call his disciples to, I believe that he's pointing out that it doesn't matter what someone else does to you, you ought to be ready to forgive them at any moment, and you must not hold them that action against them. Yes, in Luke it says, you forgive based on repentance. That is correct. The relationship between you and that person is not fixed until they repent. But your attitude toward them is not one of, "I must get justice, I need to see this person punished for what they did," but rather one of, "I'm ready to forgive at any moment if they ask me. And so, we come to Jesus' command. In verses 31 through 35, we're going to see that Jesus glorified God by his act of sacrificial love. And that is the key for us. That is the standard for us to know how to love others. Look at verse 31. It says, "When he had gone out," referring to Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come.'" What is Jesus saying with all these things about God being glorified and the Son of Man being glorified? He's talking about the cross that is coming. He's saying now is the moment. John has just said the night had come. This is the night when Jesus will die on the cross. He doesn't die at night, but this is the moment that it's been going toward. His ministry has been going toward. That the Son of Man will be glorified and God the Father will be glorified in him. And then as God the Father is glorified, so the Son will be glorified at the same time. And Jesus tells them what he's talking about. Verse 33, just like he said to the Jews, he's saying, you're going to look for me and you won't be able to find me. He's talking about going to the grave. He won't be able to be followed to death at this time. And so, in light of that, that is the act of sacrificial love that Jesus sets up for us before he calls us to do the same thing. Jesus calls you as his disciple to show the same kind of sacrificial love that he showed by going to the cross. He says it very clearly, as we read at the beginning, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Just as I have loved you. So when you think about the kind of love that you show to others, is it conditional? Is it based on the way that they treat you? Do you greet someone in the hallway if they greet you first? Or do you go out of your way to say hi to someone, to stop, to ask how someone is doing? As Pastor Cameron mentioned last week, to ask people, how's your walk with God? To go into someone's life. It might be a little messy. You might uncover things that are uncomfortable. But do you love people enough? Do you have sacrificial love? Love that's not based on what you get out of it or that you can be comfortable, but love that's based on the fact that you care for these people because they are the people that Jesus died for. Is that the kind of love that you have? And so Jesus calls us to glorify God by his sacrificial love. It says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There's a condition there. If you love like you're supposed to, then people will know that you're disciples of Jesus. Why is that? What do people naturally do? Who do we naturally love? We love people that give us things or that help us, that make us look like a better person. We love people that pour their lives into us. But Jesus is calling us to something different. Jesus is calling us to love everyone in the body of Christ, every disciple of Jesus, every person who is at your church who says that they know Jesus as their Savior. We are to love those people, even if they betray us, even if they deny that they even know us, pretend we don't exist. We are to love those people because that's how Jesus loved his disciples. And if we do that, then other people will notice. I think it's very clear from Scripture that we must speak the gospel to those around us, that we all have the responsibility to consistently be sharing the truths of the gospel. But it's also true that there are verses like this that say, if you love people like you're supposed to, it's going to be obvious. There's going to be a difference. When someone does something to you that they shouldn't do, people notice. So how are you going to respond? Will you love those people back? Will you pour your love out? It's wonderful to show our love to others in their time of need. If someone goes to the hospital or there's some kind of medical need and we set up a meal and we take meals to those people, those are appropriate acts of love, and that's wonderful. And people notice those things too. But I think the kind of love that stands out even more than that is when someone mistreats you and you love them, you care for them in a different way. So keep loving people in the ways that are maybe easier to love when there's a need and we can fulfill that. But don't just stop there. Love people when they mistreat you. Because when people show love, it's obvious to others that there's something different about you. They will glorify God. They will look to Him and He will receive glory because of what He's done in your life. Just a few weeks ago, there was a 17-year-old guy umpiring at a baseball game. His name was Aiden Wiles in Jacksonville, Florida, on Mother's Day. And there was a mini tornado called a dust devil that came right down on home plate. This is really unusual. And there was a kid there batting, getting ready to bat. And after a second or two, just like noticing what was happening, this 17-year-old ran into the dust devil, grabbed the kid, and pulled him out. You might say, well, just a little storm, like a little bit of dust. The winds can be up to 60 miles an hour. The umpire's hat blew off as he walked in and grabbed the kid and pulled him out. And people are hailing him as a hero for rescuing this kid that he didn't really know necessarily. But it was very interesting to see the comments that this boy who was rescued, his father gave. In response to this man pulling his son out of this dust issue and him not being harmed because of that, Brian Zoya, who is Bauer's dad, said, "Clearly that young man," referring to the umpire, "was raised right. He was selfless and did what was right." Who did he attribute this guy's heroism to? He had attributed it to his parents or perhaps his teachers, the people that had instructed him, the people he was following with his life. So when people look at us and we do something selfless, we step into danger for someone else, or we respond in love when someone mistreats us, Jesus says that people are going to look at that and say, there's something different about that person. They have a father that has changed them. They have someone who has changed their life. And so as you think about showing love to other people, don't base it on whether it's comfortable or whether it's easy. Look at the situations, whether easy or hard. The qualification that Jesus gives here is, if this person is my disciple, if they're claiming to follow me — we realize that Judas betrayed him and ended up proving that he wasn't actually a follower of Jesus — but if this person is claiming to be a follower of Jesus within our church that we're in, we ought to love them despite the things that they do and seek to bring them along and encourage them and care for them. So we need to love those people. That's what Jesus calls us to do. So let's look at these last few verses here, verses 36 through 38, and see where Jesus loves Peter, this disciple who's going to bring great disappointment, even though he denies him. Look at verse 36. It says, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward.'" So this is different from Judas. Jesus knows he's actually going to follow him. But look what Peter says. He says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." He's close to Jesus. He loves him. He cares for him. He's committed to following Jesus. But he's human, and he's weak, and he's going to fail. And that's something that we need to understand about every person in this room. We will all make commitments that we don't keep or that we can't keep. And we need to show grace to one another. We need to be willing to forgive and pull one another along as we walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Because we're all going to make commitments, but we're also going to fail. Look at verse 38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Now, it's interesting because the answer is yes, but that's not what Jesus is focused on right now. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter is going to deny even knowing Jesus. We might even put that in the category of betrayal. If someone denies even knowing you to protect themselves. But it's interesting because there's two different responses going on here. Judas is going to fall away and be eternally punished. But Peter is going to turn around. And God is going to use him mightily. And Jesus loves both of them. He cares for both of them. And so we have to recognize if someone like Peter, as a follower of Jesus, is forgiven, is loved by Jesus so much that he's brought back and used effectively for him, there is not a person in this room who can fail us so greatly that we can't love them, find restoration through the right process in Scripture, and walk alongside them together in love within our church body. We can love one another as Jesus has loved us. In Acts 15, we find a story of Paul and Barnabas and Mark. Perhaps you thought of this as you hear what Jesus did for Peter. It says at the end of the chapter in verse 36, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So John, Mark, has abandoned Paul. That's the sense that Paul gets about him. He's not been faithful to the work. He's failed. He probably had made some kind of commitment that he would go with them, because Paul is clearly disappointed that he doesn't follow him. But then 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Something happened between those two stories. There was restoration. Paul was continuing to love Mark. Maybe he had a wrong perspective on him. We don't know for sure. There's not a clear answer given to us. But eventually, there was restoration. So Paul loved him and brought him along. And Mark had effective ministry because of that. And so Jesus calls us to love other people in spite of their failures to us. Maybe you know of someone who has failed you within our church body. There's some difficulty that arose, and there needs to be restoration. Perhaps something that might seem simple, like someone says, "I'm going to pray for you," and then when you talk with them later, you find out they weren't really praying for you. You're disappointed. Or perhaps something much more complex than that, where someone has promised to do something with you or to go alongside you, and they've abandoned you, like Mark did to Paul in ministry. We have a responsibility, as Jesus is calling us, to love one another in spite of failure. We are still to love each other. And it's not just loving when it's easy. It's loving when it's hard. And so as you face circumstances this week, maybe you already know of someone that you need to go to and say, "You know, you wronged me in this way, and I just wanted to reconcile and get that right." And that person can then ask forgiveness. You can take care of it. Don't just let it sit out there. Or perhaps you know of someone that you have failed, and you need to go and ask their forgiveness and make that right and be restored. That is the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to. When we fail one another, we need to love one another enough to deal with sin and be restored. And we need to love each other day to day when those failures come up. There are some things that we can just let love cover. We can show grace when there are mistakes, and that's fine. And so we need to be a people who are committed to loving each other in spite of our failures. It doesn't say that we need to be perfect. Obviously, Peter was not perfect, and yet God used him in a great way. Obviously, Mark was not perfect, and Paul wasn't perfect. And yet God used them because they were disciples of Jesus, and there was restoration brought about. And so we need to love one another in that same kind of way.